There's a joke about an atheist professor who told his college class that he was going to prove that there is no God. And so he said, "God, if you're real, then I want you to knock me off this platform in the next 15 minutes. Well, 10 minutes went by and nothing happened. And the professor kept taunting God, saying, "I'm waiting." And he got down to the last couple of minutes, and a huge 250-pound football player happened to be walking past the door and heard what the professor said. And so the football player walked into the classroom and, with 1 minute to go, walked up and hit the professor full force, sending him flying off the platform. The professor got up, obviously shaken, and said, "Where did you come from and why did you do that?" And the football player replied, "God was busy, so he sent me." The question of God's existence, you know, it's a funny story or joke, but the reality is that the question of God's existence is a question that humans have been debating for millennia. You know, that some people throughout history have claimed to prove that God exists, to be able to prove that. Others have claimed to be able to prove that God doesn't exist. And it makes sense to give some attention to that question. Most of us who are gathered here today are coming here with trusting and believing. We've been worshiping the God who does exist. And yet the reality is, in our world, there are many who don't believe. And maybe you're even here today questioning that, wondering, does God really exist? Why should I believe that God exists? And it's an important question because the question of whether or not God exists has huge implications for your life. If God is real, that transforms everything. If there is no God, then that has huge implications. And so this fall, I'm going to be preaching through a sermon series that I'm calling Reasons for Faith. And we're looking at this overarching question of, what reasons are there to believe that the Christian faith is true? What are the reasons that we believe what we believe? And so 2 weeks ago when we started this series, I looked at just the basic question of, why should we even care about having reasons for what we believe in? We talked about the importance of being able to give an answer to people that who may ask us about the hope that we have, to being able to know how to share that with someone who might have those questions, and also even for ourselves, that moments where we maybe experience doubt and questions, we want to know, have a firm foundation of why we believe what we believe. And so today the first kind of question we're looking at in this series is the basic question of God's existence. Are there good reasons to believe that God exists? And what might some of those reasons be? So to help us think about this question, we're going to look at a passage of scripture. As we heard again, the power of God's word. And so my prayer is that, and I'll be sharing some reasons and answers, but also ultimately we want to hear what God has to say about this as we trust in him, in his word. So our text today is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we'll have those verses on the screen, or you can follow along in the Bibles in the pews or your Bibles. So Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is living and active. And as we look at this question, this very basic question of wrestling with just your existence, the reality that we can't see you with our eyes, and yet, Lord, you proclaim to us your existence as we'll see through your creation and through your word. And so we pray that you would reveal yourself to us today, Lord, as we listen. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, God, to assure us and remind us again that you are there and that you love us and who you are, Lord. And so speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Tim Keller has a chapter that is entitled The Clues of God. And he recounts a story where he was meeting with a brilliant young scientist who was wrestling with this question of God's existence. And the scientist was kind of haunted by this sense that God did exist, and yet he wrestled with the rationality of that. And so Tim Keller began to speak to the scientist and share various arguments for God's existence with him. But the scientist found that ultimately every one of these arguments that Keller shared with him was sort of rationally avoidable at some point. And this troubled him. And so he said, "I can't believe unless I find at least one absolutely airtight proof for God." He's looking for just one airtight proof. And so Keller, in this chapter, he writes this. He says, "I pointed out to him that he was assuming strong rationalism," which is sort of an approach, a way of thinking, you know, the need to be able to prove something with absolute certainty. And Keller goes on to say he got some relief when together we realized that he had no airtight proof for that, proof for strong rationalism. And then we began to go back and review the lines of reasoning that he had been calling proofs and began to look at them instead as clues. When we went about it with that perspective, he began to see that cumulatively, the clues of God had a lot of force to them. When we talk about God's existence, we may not be able to prove with absolute certainty that God exists, just as no one can prove with absolute certainty that God doesn't exist. In fact, there are actually very few things that we can prove with 100% certainty, right? I mean, I'm standing up here, but can you prove with absolute certainty that we're not all in the Matrix, and that, you know, you think you're seeing me, but maybe we can't prove that 100%, right? There's very few things that we can prove with mathematical certainty, but there's a lot of good reasons to believe that I'm really here, that you're really here, right? That we're not all plugged into the Matrix. And there are many clues that point to the fact that God does, in fact, exist. In our text that I read from Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What Paul is saying here is that God has left us clues in his creation that point to his existence, clues that if we have eyes to see, we can see many, many things that point to him. So I want to start today by looking at some of the clues of God. What are some of these clues that God has placed in the universe and the creation that point to the fact that he is real, that he does exist? Well, the first clue is the need for a first cause. I mentioned this argument briefly a couple weeks ago as an example, but I want to today just kind of explain it a little bit more. In our universe, everything that exists was caused by something else. Right, think about that. This pulpit was made from wood that came from a tree. that grew from a seed that fell from another tree, right? And so on and so on. Everything that exists, we can kind of trace back where it came from, right? There's causes that led to everything. Within our universe, everything came from something else. Nothing comes from nothing, right? So the question is, though, where did our universe come from? What caused there to be something rather than nothing? And so this points to the need for a first cause, for something or someone that existed outside of our universe, that exists outside of our universe, that was not caused by anything else, that has always existed and is the first cause of everything else that exists. In other words, God. God is that first cause. Now, one of the responses to this line of reasoning that some people have had is to say, well, why couldn't the universe just be eternal? Why couldn't the universe just have always existed? And we don't know how, but it just did, kind of like we're saying about God. Well, the problem with this is that the more that we actually learn about our universe, the less likely that seems. Almost all scientists agree that the universe is expanding. And that implies that at some point in the past, the universe had a beginning. Right? It's expanding out, that it, at some point it had a beginning. Scientists often refer to this as the Big Bang Theory, that the universe exploded out of a single point. We would probably say Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? There was a point where there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was. And so the question is, what caused that? Right? What caused creation to begin? Where did that initial point come from? And science can't answer that question, right? You can't observe before that happened. Now, does that prove that God exists? No, maybe it doesn't prove it with absolute certainty. Atheists have tried to come up with other possible explanations for the origin of the universe that don't involve a creator, God, but it's a clue. It's a clue that points to the fact that where did all this come from, right? Where did it all start from? Is it possible that there was someone who is eternal and all-powerful who started it all? Well, another clue also comes from looking at creation, at the universe, and that clue is the evidence of design in the universe. The more that we learn about our universe, the more that it looks like it was designed for life. There are certain constants in physics, like the speed of light, or the gravitational constant, or the strength of the strong and weak nuclear forces. And the precise values of all these different constants in our universe, as scientists have studied this, they're all set at just the right values for the possibility that life could exist in our world, in our universe. The scientist Francis Collins writes, if any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases in one part in a million million, the universe could not actually have come to the point where we see it today. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxies, no stars, no planets, no people. It's kind of like our universe has these dials, and these dials are all set to exactly where they would need to be for life to be possible in our universe. Now, the probability that all of those dials were tuned to exactly where they are is 1 in 10 followed by 100 zeros. That's the probability of all those constants being exactly where they are. In other words, 1 in billions of trillions that our universe would be the way that it is. Now, could that just be a coincidence? That all those dials just happened to be set at the right place? I guess it's possible it could be a coincidence. Does it prove that our universe was designed by life for a designer? It sure is a big clue, right? It sure is a big clue pointing to the fact that our universe was, that there was intentionality, there was intelligence behind the way that our universe is created. When you look at other things like our own Earth and its place in the solar system, and you look at the complexity of human life, study the human eye, right? All these things, they point to the fact that our world looks like it was created. It was designed. Our call to worship from Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." That God's creation, it points to the fact that he is there, that it declares his power and his glory. A third clue is one that we see not so much when we look outward, but one when we actually look inward into ourselves, which is we're also part of creation. And this clue is the existence of moral obligation. Almost everyone acknowledges that there are certain things that are morally right or wrong, independent of how a person feels about them. Now, there are a lot of people in our world who are moral relativists, right? Who will say that, well, that's right for you, but it's wrong for me. But here's the thing, even someone who is a moral relativist, right, who believes that different cultures have different moral standards and who's to judge between them, even that person will eventually show that deep down they actually do believe that there are certain things that are wrong. I mean, if someone were to kidnap the child of a moral relativist and torture that child, that moral relativist is not going to say to the kidnapper, you know, my moral feelings are that you shouldn't do that. My culture says that you should stop that. No. That person's going to say, you are wrong. That's wrong. What you're doing is morally wrong, right? Stop it. I don't care if you think that's okay. When it comes down to it, we all have this sense that there are certain things that are morally wrong. So even though people and cultures disagree about some of the morality of certain behaviors and actions, there is this universal sense that seems to be just built inside of us that moral obligation is real, that we can actually say to someone, no, you're obligated to do this. You're obligated not to treat people that way. Regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of what your culture or community says. Now, how is that a clue to the existence of God? Well, where could that sense come from? Where would that sense of an objective morality come from? If there was no God, we might be able to explain why humans developed opinions about different behaviors. But how could you actually say that action is wrong in a world without God? Because without God, who gets to decide what's morally right and what's morally wrong? I mean, is it the majority? Right? We just kind of decide together, like, these things are right, these things are wrong. What happens if the majority gets it wrong? What happens if what the majority says at one point in history changes over time? Then what does determine what is right or what is wrong? If morality is just a human construct, something that we just kind of decide together, it's hard to make sense of the deep sense within us that there are actually real moral obligations that don't change, that are independent of our feelings and our culture. But if God does exist, then moral obligation makes a lot of sense. Because then God would be the ultimate perfect moral standard that determines what is right and wrong. And it would make sense that this God would give us an understanding of that. In fact, in Romans 2:15, the Apostle Paul, in talking about Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, who didn't have God's written law, says this. He says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. That we all have God's law written on our hearts. We have the sense of right and wrong, the sense of moral obligation. Does that prove 100% that there is a God? It may not prove it, but it's another clue that points in that direction. Why do we have that sense? Now, these are, you know, just three of many clues that point to God's existence. I don't have time this morning to go into others, but there's a lot of others out there. If you'd like to read up more on that, you know, I can recommend books that you could read to kind of get a better sense of a lot of the other arguments that are for God's existence. But I hope that you can at least see that there are good reasons when we look at our world to believe that God exists, even though we can't see him with our eyes, we can't measure him with our senses. But the reality is that although a lot of these clues point to God's existence, there are still many people who deny that he exists, right? You can go over all those examples with someone, and someone can still say, yeah, but, right? Yeah. Like that scientist that I talked about, that Tim Keller was talking to. There's ways to get around these things rationally, and there might even be some people who might intellectually assent and say, okay, all right, I agree that there is a God out there, but that doesn't change them. It doesn't change the way that they live their lives. Right? They can acknowledge that intellectually there's a God. Why is that? Why is it that we as human beings, even in the face of all these reasons, can say, no, I don't think there's a God? Well, our text today that I just read gives us an answer to that. And so I want to look briefly at, we've been looking at the clues of God. I want to look now at the resistance to God. Where does resistance to God come from? Verse 21 of our text says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, God revealed himself to humanity through creation. He has given these clues. But despite these clues, the Apostle Paul says that humanity did not glorify him or give thanks to him or worship him or acknowledge him for who he is. Why would humanity do that? Why would we refuse to worship and serve the one true God? Because deep down in our hearts, we want to be God. We want to be in charge of our lives. We don't want to submit to the authority of an all-powerful creator and his perfect law. We want to make the law. We want to say, actually, we get to determine what's right and what's wrong. We want to rule ourselves. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, in a moment of real honesty, wrote this. He says, "I want atheism to be true. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare." Nagel very honestly acknowledges that part of why he is an atheist is because he doesn't want there to be a cosmic authority. Someone who is ultimately in control. Someone who he would have to subject his life to. Who would actually change everything. And so people try to find alternative explanations for the clues of God. Trying to find ways to avoid being accountable to the Creator. When I was in college, I wrestled with the question of God's existence myself. And as I look back on that period of time in my life, I have to be honest that a big part of it, I had intellectual questions, but a big part of it was also my heart, that I didn't want to submit to God. And that was actually behind a lot of those questions. But here's the thing. We were created to worship God. That God made us with an inner longing for him. That's another one of the clues that points to him. And so when we resist God, when we say, I don't want to worship this God, I don't want to submit to him, something else happens that Paul says in verse 25. He says, this is the result. When we refuse to worship God, he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, what happens is when we resist God and say, I don't want to worship him, I want to be in control of my own life, the problem is we were designed to worship. And so what happens is we say, I don't want to worship God, but then we begin to bring these other things into our lives that we worship. We worship created things. Things like money and fame and power or success or approval. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we begin to try to fill this longing within us for God with these other things that just never satisfy us. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And as long as we resist God, as long as we look to these created things to fill the void within us, we will remain restless. And if you're here today and you're questioning, you know, is there really a God? Can I really believe that there is a God? I wanted to take a minute to think about that. Is there a restlessness within you for something more than this world? And you realize that, you know, these things they're not satisfying. That's another clue that God has given us within us. And what we deserve, though, for that is in verse 24, where Paul says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. What we actually deserve for placing created things above God is for us to be left to our own devices, to be left in our restlessness, to be stuck chasing after these things that will never satisfy us. But that's not our God. He didn't leave humanity there. He didn't just leave us to decipher the clues that he left for us in creation. He didn't wait for us to come to the realization that we'll only be satisfied in him. No, God took the initiative with us. He came to us. He revealed himself to us, not just through the clues in our world that point to him, but he himself came into our world, took on flesh as one of us and said, here I am for you. He didn't wait for us to find him. He came and found us. And he didn't come to condemn us. He didn't come to reprimand us. He came to save us, to show us that actually submitting to him is the path to life and freedom. And so I want to just finish by looking at God revealed in Jesus. The Christian understanding of God is not seeing God just as the first cause who brought our universe into existence. It's not just that God is a designer who designed our universe. He's not just the moral standard that gives us our sense of right and wrong. He's not even just the one who we were created to worship and serve and find fulfillment in. He is all of those things. But the unique proclamation of Christianity about God is that God's ultimate and clearest revelation of himself was actually in a human being, in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We read at the beginning of John's gospel, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. How do we know that God exists? Because he has revealed himself to us in Jesus. That's where we see God most clearly. We can see him in the creation. But if you want to know who God really is, look at the face of Jesus. Look at what we're going to be talking about next week, which is God's word. That this is where God has revealed his will for us, his purpose and his presence. And the amazing thing about God revealed in Jesus, again, is that God, when he came into our world, he didn't come to condemn, but he came to save, to show us mercy, to forgive us for placing created things above him. Now, in a future week, we're going to look at why we should believe that Jesus actually is God. Because maybe that's another question that you have, right? Why should I believe and trust that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, actually was God in the flesh? And we don't have time to talk about that today, so come back in the future weeks. We're going to talk about that question. But as we close today, I just want to ask you to sit with a question. How does your heart respond to the fact that God exists? How does your heart respond to that claim that God exists? Does it fill you with fear? Do you find yourself wanting to deny it or wanting to ignore it? Because God's existence is a threat to our desire to rule and control our own lives. And our sinful hearts will resist submitting to him. And it will sometimes even lead us to deny that he exists. But I want you to hear the good news, again, about this God, that the one who is the first cause, the one who is the designer of the universe, the perfect moral standard, he humbled himself, became a human being, and was willing to die on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven and saved. And when you hear that good news, the Holy Spirit is able to bring us to repentance, to repent of our resistance to God, and to bring us to faith, to trust in the mercy and forgiveness of God. And then guess what happens? How does your heart respond to the fact that God exists? That no longer becomes a threat. That no longer becomes something that you fear. It now becomes something that you rejoice in. Praise God that he is real, that he exists, that he created you and me, that he loves us, that he saved us. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to close our service by singing a hymn of praise and worship to the God who exists, the God who is great, the God who loves us, and the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus. How great thou art. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that there is a part of us in our sinful hearts that we don't want to acknowledge your reality because we ultimately want to be in control of our lives. And even if we intellectually assent to your existence, Lord, that our hearts want to live as if there is no God. We want to live for ourselves. We don't want to submit to your law. We want to say that we get to control what's right and what's wrong. We get to determine that. Lord, that's our hearts. And your word, it examines us, it diagnoses us as these ones who resist you, who rebel against you. But we thank you, God, that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in creation, but even more than that, you are a God who came to rescue us, to free us from this resistance, that your Spirit is able to take our resistant, stony hearts and transform them to trust you and to actually rejoice in you and to eagerly submit to you and to see that you are the only way to life. You are the only way to satisfaction, that our hearts will remain restless until they find their rest in you. So thank you for coming to us. Forgive us, Lord, for our resistance. Give us the faith to trust you. We thank you that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.